The following audio is from Maranatha Chapel, located in San Diego, California. For more information about Maranatha Chapel, please visit www.maranathachapel.org.
If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. We'll get there in just a moment. The title of my message for you tonight is A Prayer for the Nation. And we're here in Daniel chapter 9, which is truly one of the great chapters in the Bible. I've got my sleeves rolled up and I'm ready to just dig into this feast. We're going to just cover the first half this evening and then next weekend. You got to be here because we are going to look at one of, if not the single most extraordinary prophecy that you'll find in the entire Bible. I can't wait for next week, but we've got some good stuff tonight as well as Daniel prays for the nation. And as we talk about Daniel, you know, there's so many things to highlight about his story and about this book. I mean, this book makes great theater, doesn't it? It's got lions and dens, and it's got fiery furnaces, and it's got disembodied hands writing messages in the plaster on the wall. And there's so many things to love about Daniel and his story, but as I think about him, one of the things that really stands out to me is his prayer life. The book that bears his name is quite literally littered with references and allusions to his prayers. However, for as much talk as there has been about Daniel's prayer life, up to this point, none of his actual prayers have been written down. But that all changes here as we dive into the ninth chapter. You see, the first half of this chapter is dedicated to recording a prayer that Daniel offers. So, what is the theme of the first recorded prayer in Daniel? Does he use this occasion, he's writing down his first prayer, does he use it to pray for himself or for his health or for his future or his finances or his family? Nope, those are all good things, but instead, Daniel focuses his prayer here on the nation of Israel. Now, as I think about that, I realized this is something I need to do more of in my own life. I think far too often I, you know, to my own great shame, often limit my prayers to things that either directly impact my life or the lives of the people in my immediate circle. And perhaps you struggle with the same thing. And I think maybe part of the problem is when I pray big prayers that cover like the world or the nations, I wonder if they're having as great of an effect or impact. I can't really, you know, tangibly see immediately the impact of those prayers. And so I tend to focus them on my peripheral view. But while those things are good, to pray for the people in your life and the things that are going on in your world, and we're encouraged throughout Scripture to do that, I think it's good to come to texts like this because they serve as a reminder of the profound impact that our prayers can have on the nations and on the world. So let that encourage you as we just prayed for the nation of Israel. It's not just a token prayer. It's not just something that we do. We're not just sending well wishes, but we're engaging the God of heaven. Can somebody say amen? And so our prayers are directly affecting and impacting what is happening around the world. And so Daniel prays for the nation here. And I want to read that prayer together. Would you guys all do me this favor and stand to your feet as we read Daniel's prayer together out loud? It says this: in the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong. We've been wicked and have rebelled. We've turned away from your commands and laws. We've not listened to your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name, to our kings, our princes, and our ancestors, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, and all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. We and our kings, our princes, and our ancestors are covered with shame, Lord, because we've sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we've rebelled against him. We've not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing on us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come on us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster on us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does. Yet we have not obeyed him. Now, Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we've sinned. We've done wrong. Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our ancestors have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we're righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act for your sake, my God. Do not delay because your city and your people bear your name. This is God's word. Amen? Amen. Y'all can be seated. Let me grab a quick sip of water. All right, go back to the beginning. Beautiful prayer, by the way. In verse 1, it places the context of this event in the first year of Darius the Mede. Now, Daniel has already witnessed the rise and fall of the Babylonian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar has come on the scene and then gone away, and the subsequent establishment of the Medo-Persian Empire, something Daniel also saw. So we're towards the end of his life. He's probably in his mid-80s at this point. Professionally, the arc of his career has seen him at the highest levels of governmental society, and he'd achieved great success as a diplomat. And he's kind of reached that stage where, you know, you tend to slow down, pull your foot off the gas pedal, and start thinking about taking it easy. That's what most people would do. Well, Daniel isn't most people, amen. At a time when many of his contemporaries are kicking back, Daniel is pushing full steam ahead. And what's he doing with his time here? Well, if you look at verse 2, we find him studying the scriptures like never before. Now, here's a thought that I had as I was reading this. Where did Daniel get his Bible? I mean, after all, it's not like he could just go down to the local Babylonian Christian bookstore and pick up a Bible. Like, typically in the American household, we have like 3 or 4 Bibles. You've got the one that sits on the bookshelf, the one that sits in your car, the one in your pocket size, and all the rest. But that didn't exist. Gutenberg hadn't come on the scene with his printing press yet, and he wouldn't for a long time. And so God's word was rare and precious. Where did Daniel get the Bible from? Well, there's only one possible explanation. Right before he and his friends were carried off to Babylon as captives, he had just enough time to run into the temple and grab some of the sacred scrolls that contained the word of God. You know, we've all probably wrestled with that question. It's kind of a fun one to think through. What would you do and what would you grab from your house if it caught fire and you could only grab one item? You know, what would it be? The sword, amen. For Daniel, it was an easy answer. He grabbed the sword, the Word of God. Now, don't picture a Bible like this one or the one that's sitting in your lap. At that time, each copy of God's Word was painstakingly written out by the hand of a professional scribe who would copy a previous iteration of God's Word, and he would write that onto a large papyrus scroll, and then it would be rolled up. There were no chapters and no verses or anything like that, and each scroll would be a different book. To give you an example, back in the late 1940s, when archaeologists discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls in the caves of Qumran, the scroll that contained the book of Isaiah, just this one scroll, was 24 feet long. So that's what Daniel is carrying. It gives you an idea of what he's looking at. You know, these scrolls rolled out on his floor, and you can picture him traveling the 900-mile journey from Jerusalem to Babylon with these scrolls, you know, in his arms. It wouldn't have been easy, but certainly for him, it was worth it. But here's what I really love. Even as an old man, Daniel hasn't lost his love for the Lord. The fire in his heart hasn't grown dull. It hasn't waned. If anything, his hunger for the Word of God has only intensified with every passing year. Can somebody over the age of 50 say amen? That's how we ought to be, folks. That was kind of a tired amen, but you're over 50, so it's allowed. I'm over 40, and I want an amen like that myself. You know, my grandpa's 94 years old, and you can hardly keep the guy out of this church building. He's here at most of our services. He's there on Tuesday mornings at 7 a.m. for our prayer gatherings, and I see him, and I'm like, I want to be like that. He's got a little bit of Daniel's DNA in him, just hungry for the Word. And anyways, as Daniel is having his devotions one morning, he finds himself poring over the prophecies of Jeremiah, according to verse 2. And about halfway through that scroll, he comes upon a verse that says this. This is Jeremiah 25:11. Let's go ahead and read this together out loud. It's in our notes. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Okay, so Daniel's reading through Jeremiah. He's got his coffee and his Bible. Praise the Lord. Amen. Both are holy. And he comes upon this verse that talks about the nation of Israel being carried away to Babylon for 70 years. When he reads that, the wheels in his mind begin to turn, and he quickly calls to mind the year that King Nebuchadnezzar had pulled him and his buddies away from their home in Jerusalem and carried them off to Babylon. That happened in 605 BC. I'm sure that was a year that was firmly etched in Daniel's mind. He didn't have to think hard about that. Now, by the time he stumbles upon this prophecy, it's the first year of Darius. We know that Darius took control in the year 538 BC. A bit of quick math reveals that to be 67 years. So when Daniel puts two and two together, he determines that if Jeremiah's prophecy is in fact correct, the Jewish people only have a few more years left in captivity. And this is where things start to get good, because Daniel makes a decision to step into the story. And that's the first point in our outline this morning, if you want to jot that down and fill that in. Daniel steps into the story, and we see this in verse 3, where he turns to the Lord and pleads with him in prayer and petition and in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. This was his response to the prophecy that he just read. He turns to the Lord and pleads with him in prayer. If you're reading out of the Old King James Bible, it says it like this. He turned his face to the Lord. And I prefer that. I like the picture that it paints. What is prayer if not turning our face to heaven? Beautiful thought. Just turning your countenance, your priorities, realigning your heart towards heaven. You see, Daniel reasoned, if God's getting ready to release his people, then perhaps I have a part to play in fulfilling that divine plan. Daniel doesn't read this prophecy that's about to be fulfilled and sit back and think, huh, that's kind of interesting. That seems like that might happen in my day. I wonder how that's going to play out. No. Daniel wasn't like that. He gets on his knees and he begins to pray. You know, I've heard it said that there are basically three types of people in this world. There are those who make things happen, those who watch things happen, and those who wonder what just happened. I wonder which group you belong to. Daniel certainly belonged to that first group. He was someone who wanted to help make God's will happen here on earth. And the specific way he gets involved here is through prayer. Now, I want to mention this. Some people see prayer as kind of a pointless activity, right? Like, it's an exercise in futility. Like, do our prayers really change anything? They reason if God's going to do what he wants to do regardless, then why pray? It's a good question. Well, the reason we pray is because when we do, it pulls us into alignment with God's heart and his plan. And then once we're aligned with heaven's will and the Father's heart, then God employs us to fulfill his purposes here on earth. I'll give you an illustration to help drive home the point. This comes from a preacher named E. Stanley Jones, and he says it like this. Imagine yourself rowing along the shores of a lake in a little rowboat. Now picture yourself casting the anchor onto the shore and hooking the shore. He poses the question, what happens when you begin to pull on the rope? Do you pull the shore to yourself? Of course not. When you pull on the rope, the boat moves towards the shore. And in the same way, when we begin to pray, we cast our anchor at the very throne of God in heaven, and we begin to pull on that rope, it pulls us into alignment with God's heart and his will. And once we have his heart, he can begin to use us. Now, as I think about Daniel and his approach to prophecy, I'm reminded in so many ways of my own dad. Let me explain. I mean, if you were a part of this church when my dad was preaching a couple years ago, you know that nobody loved prophecy more than Ray Bentley. He loved prophecy more than anybody I know. But beyond that, he was constantly looking for ways to partner with the Lord in bringing prophecy here to pass here on earth. His thought was, you know, if God's going to do something, then I want to be part of it. Isn't there anybody else like that? You know, not content to sit on the sidelines. Well, years ago, as he was reading through Isaiah, just like Daniel, he had an epiphany. He came across a verse in Isaiah 49, verse 22. I want to read the verse with you out loud. This is what it says. This is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I will beckon to the nations. I will lift up my banner to the peoples. They will bring your sons in their arms and carry your daughters on their hips. So my dad, just like Daniel, he's reading the prophecies of Isaiah, and he comes upon this verse, and he concludes that this is a prophecy about God drawing his sons and his daughters back to the promised land in the last days, in the arms and on the hips of the nations. He thought to himself, the nations. Well, I suppose that would include me. And this led him to establish something around here called the Nehemiah Fund. Perhaps you give to this fund. And through the Nehemiah Fund, we bless Israel and her neighbors. And one of the cornerstone ministries of the Nehemiah Fund is the Jewish Agency, which helps Jews from around the world get on planes and fly home and make aliyah so they can return to their ancestral homeland. In other words, we as a church have been involved in helping to fulfill an ancient prophecy that God spoke through the prophet Isaiah. How does that feel? Amen. And by the way, that's just one of many prophetic projects that our church is involved with, has been involved with. We're involved with some right now that are just amazing that you'll hear about in the coming weeks. But I just want to say that we're never going to be a church that sits on the sidelines and watches prophecy unfold. We're always going to be at the forefront of things, looking to step into the story, just like Daniel and just like my father. Praise the Lord. So we look to step into the story. The other thing Daniel does is he prays the word. As we begin to dig in and look more closely at this prayer, you'll find that it kind of runs along two parallel tracks. The first theme that he anchors his prayer in is the character of God. So all throughout the prayer, he reminds himself of God's character. This is such a good thing to do in your prayer life. Build this into your prayer discipline. He says, God, you're awesome. God, you're merciful. God, you're righteous. God, I know these things to be true of you. You're a covenant-keeping God. So he reminds himself of who God is, and then he turns it around, and he reminds God of his commitments to his people. He tells God, God, it's your city that we're talking about. These are your people. This is your holy hill. This is your desolate sanctuary. And by the way, God, it's your reputation that's on the line. So he speaks of the character of God on the one hand, and then the other track of the prayer that this prayer runs along is confession, and we're going to talk more about that in a moment. But for now, what I want you to note is how biblical the prayer is. If you squeeze Daniel's prayer, it just bleeds the word of God. It appears that in addition to inspiring his prayer, God's word also informed how he prayed and what he prayed. In fact, if you look closely, you'll find fragments of verses from five different Old Testament books in this one prayer. There are allusions to Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Exodus, the Psalms, and Jeremiah, to name a few. One biblical commentator I was reading said, the prayer brims with a biblical view of reality because it brims with the Bible. Let me make a point of application. If you want to improve your prayer life, I think we all do, then let's take a page out of Daniel's book and let's begin to pray our way through the scripture. Don't just be content to read your chapter a day, thanks God, and then off you go out the door. But learn how to pray into the things that you read and pray the promises that you find in the Word. Allow your prayers to be inspired by the Word and informed by the Word. In other words, don't just read the Word, pray it. So Daniel does that, amen. And in verse 4, as he launches now into the prayer, and we're going to let verse 4 kind of serve as a template for the whole prayer. We don't have time to go in depth into every verse, but I just want to focus on verse 4 mainly and draw out three things about God that he says in this first line of his prayer. And the first thing we see is Daniel addresses the Lord in his prayer. Now this is, you know, you might say obvious, and yet it's not. You know, who you pray to matters greatly, and it kind of determines to a large extent what becomes of your prayer. So you need to know who you're praying to. And so Daniel prays to the Lord. It's in all caps, which means it's the covenant name of God, which in the Hebrew is Yahweh. Everybody say Yahweh. This is the name by which God reveals himself to Moses. It is the most intimate and personal of his names, and it means I am that I am. In other words, God was telling Moses and every subsequent believer and follower of his that I will become to you whatever you need in the given moment. And so Daniel addresses his prayer to the great I am, and this kind of sets the context for the prayer. Now, the second thing he tells us about God is that he's great and awesome. He prays to the Lord, the great and awesome God. Now, Moses used this same phrase to describe God in Deuteronomy 7. Nehemiah uses it as well. And so it shows up a handful of times in our Bible, the great and awesome God. And I think it's important for Daniel to distinguish which God he's talking about. Because the ancient world, like our modern world, was filled with just a pantheon of ancient false deities and lowercase g gods. And so which God are we talking about? And Daniel wants to make it clear. And so he qualifies his God as the great and awesome God. The word great comes from the Hebrew word gadol. And it refers not only to God's size, but also his importance. There is none greater, there is none more important than him. Somebody say amen. Amen. But he's not only great, he is also awesome. Now the word awesome comes from the word yare. Everybody say yare. Kind of like hooray, but yare. It means to be held in awe. But this is one of those words that I almost feel like we need to pull it out and dust it off a little bit, because over the years, through misapplication and overuse, it's maybe been stripped or diluted a little bit of its original intent and meaning. For instance, the other night I went to a restaurant and I had a carne asada burrito, a carne asada pizza. Burrito would have been great too. But I had this carne asada pizza, and I was telling somebody about it later, and I was like, oh my gosh, the pizza was awesome. And then here I am telling you that God is awesome. Clearly, I'm not using the word in the same manner, right? I'm not telling you that God is just as awesome as the pizza. We're talking about degrees of awesome. Now, when Webster's Dictionary talks about awesome, it defines it as inspiring awe, which is a little helpful, but so too are the synonyms for the word, which include words such as marvelous, wondrous, amazing, astonishing, and incredible. Now we're starting to kind of fill in the picture a little bit. This is what the Bible means when it describes God using this word. God is awesome. Remember that song? Our God is an awesome God. He reigns in heaven above. He's awesome in his majesty, awesome in his holiness, awesome in his deeds, awesome in his wonders, and awesome in his glory. He comes to us in awesome majesty and in his awesome sanctuary. That's who we're coming before when we pray. He is the Lord, the great I am, the great and awesome God. And then the third thing that Daniel tells us about this God is that he is a God who keeps his covenants with those who love him. Now, a covenant is an agreement between two parties, right? And God makes certain covenants throughout the scripture. He makes certain covenants with his people that are unilateral, where he just does everything and he carries the whole thing on his shoulders. And then he also makes other covenants that are conditional. And so that's what's in view here in this prayer. You see, after establishing the nation of Israel, God makes a covenant with his people. And in that covenant, he tells them about all of these blessings that would flow from his throne into their lives as they walk in relationship and obedience to him. Now, in that same covenant, God goes on to warn the people about the consequences that would stem from choosing to live a life of disobedience. Let me read. This is out of Deuteronomy chapter 28, the first couple of verses, and also verse 15. But here's what the Lord spoke through Moses. He said, "If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do his commandments that I command you, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God." So this is God's heart. Walk with me, love me, honor me and obey me, and my blessings will overtake you. The picture there is of the blessings of God chasing you down hot on your heels and just swallowing you up. This is the life that God wants for his people. However, don't clap yet, because these blessings were conditional. Moses goes on to say in that same chapter, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." Now, there were blessings that he outlines and curses. And one of the curses that God outlined for disobedience is that his people would be carried away as captives. Now, that's exactly what happened to the Israelites. And so throughout this prayer, for instance, in verse 11, and again in verse 13, Daniel references the covenant that God made with his people and how God had been faithful to uphold his end of the bargain, but how the people had backslidden and rebelled and violated the terms of the agreement. And because of that, they were experiencing the consequences for their actions. And there's a biblical principle in view here that not only speaks to Israel, but I think pertains to everyone in this room. You see, obedience, it always invites the blessing of God on a life. However, when we disobey the Lord and reject his ways, it incurs his punishment. In other words, should you choose to actively live in rebellion against God and His Word, there will come a time when the chickens come home to roost. There are consequences for a life of disobedience. Paul the Apostle said it like this in Galatians 6:7. Let's go ahead and read this verse together out loud. It's in your notes. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. In other words, you can't just go on living in continual unrepentant sin and expect to walk in God's blessings. Why is that? Because God loves you far too much to let you get away with that. He loves you. And this is why He allows us to undergo the hand of punishment. It's not retribution. It's not just, you know, this kind of thing where He's just mad at you all the time. No, no, no. It's because He's drawing you back. And this is why He allowed Israel to be carried away into Babylon. Now, don't ever confuse God's love with His favor, because these are two different things. God's love for you is 100% unconditional. It's unwavering, it's unfaltering, and it's unchanging, irrespective of what you do or how many times you mess up. Someone say, praise the Lord. God's love can be counted on. Having said that, while His love is unconditional, some of His blessings are conditional. And that's because God just refuses to bless sin. And so some of you, perhaps you're in here tonight, and you find yourself dealing with the fallout from a lifestyle that you've chosen, a path that you've been walking on, and it's led you into consequences that are the result of the choices you've made. And you're thinking, well, I'm back in church. I've made a mess of my marriage. I've made a mess of my career. I've made a mess of my heart and my life. What are you telling me to do? I mean, my life is just a wreck. What should I do? The answer is simple, and it comes right from our text. Confess. Confess. Let's talk for a minute about the beauty of confession. This is the third point in our outline. Confession is perhaps the primary vein of Daniel's prayer. Now, the word confess simply means to say the same thing as or to agree with. So when you confess your sin, you're merely agreeing with God about the destructive nature of your choices. And God's just waiting for you to say, God, I see it the way you see it. I thought I knew better. I thought I could strike out on my own, but now I agree with you that your way is best. And in that sense, confession becomes beautiful. Why? Because it opens the door to forgiveness. John tells us in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Say amen to that, please. Where there is confession, forgiveness flows. Now, what's notable about this confession is how Daniel includes himself with the people in their sin. He talks at various points about how we have sinned. We have done wrong. We have acted wickedly. We have rebelled. We have turned away from you. Now, what's interesting about that to me is as you read the book of Daniel and you look at his story, you won't find him engaging in any acts of rebellion. As far as I can tell, this guy lived a squeaky clean life, and he'd been completely faithful to his God the entirety of his time in Babylon. And yet he uses the personal pronouns we and us and our more than 20 times as he confesses over and over and over again. And he associates himself with the nation. What is he doing? He is modeling for us here the heart of a true intercessor. Let me talk to my prayer partners. Because I can't read Daniel's prayer without thinking of our own responsibility to pray for our nation. As he prayed for his nation, we ought to see in ourselves a mirror, and we ought to hold up the lens and say, God, am I praying with the same kind of passion for America? As we look at our own country, it's undeniable that God's hand of favor and blessing has been on us since our founding. As the song so eloquently puts it, America, America, God shed his grace on thee, from sea to shining sea, I might add. And it's my belief that
at least part of the reason for the many blessings that we enjoy as American citizens can be traced back to the fact that our country was once founded on a set of Judeo-Christian ethics and principles. As evidence of that, did you know that George Washington's first official act as president of the United States of America was to pray publicly? Can you imagine that in today's world? In his inaugural address, he made, and I quote, "fervent supplications to that almighty being who rules over the universe, who presides in the councils of nations, and whose providential aids can supply every human defect." Wow, that's our president, our first president, praying for the nation. Things have changed a lot in the last 200 years since the founding of our country. And we've slid so far from that beginning of invoking the hand of God and the blessing of God. I think back to what happened in 1973 when the U.S. Supreme Court made their landmark decision to legalize abortion. And since that date, more than 63 million babies have been aborted in our country. I mean, even more recently, I mean, just go back a couple of weeks, our own government just recognized Easter Sunday as Transgender Awareness Day. We've sinned greatly. And if God shed his grace on us, then we've turned our backs on him. And we're inviting God's judgment. Billy Graham once said, "If God doesn't judge America for her sins, he probably owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology." But perhaps instead of pointing the finger at them and their politics or those people and these issues and, oh, it's all about them, we need to look in the mirror and we need to recognize our own culpability and ask for God to have mercy on our nation for the sake of his great name, just as Daniel did. We need to include ourselves. Lord, we've sinned. This is our country. These are our kids. This is the next generation. That's our responsibility, Lord. And we lay claim to them. We claim this city. We claim our community. We claim our church. We claim our schools for the glory of God. Amen. It's time to pray. And our only hope is revival. And so our prayer, again, needs to echo that of this man named Daniel, who says in verse 19, "Lord, hear the prayers of your people. We don't make requests because of our own righteousness, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, heal. Lord, act." This is the prayer of Daniel. It needs to become our prayer. Now, this was a heavy sermon, so I'm going to leave you with a future and a hope. This is the final point in our outline. This evening, because, you know, Daniel, he reads through that prophecy in Jeremiah 25 about God bringing judgment on the nation and appointing them to exile for 70 years, rather. But here's what's interesting. Just a few chapters later, Daniel would have found himself in Jeremiah 29. It's interesting because in Jeremiah 29, God once again predicts that Israel would spend 70 years in captivity. However, in this prophecy, there's a note of hope. Because in this prophecy, he goes on to say this. This is Jeremiah 29, 10 through 14. You don't have to read it with me because it's lengthy. Just listen. The Lord says, "When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call on me, come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You'll seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity. And you just have to picture the scene. Daniel's there, perhaps on his knees with the scroll rolled out on the floor in front of him. And perhaps it's at this moment that drops begin to form in his eyes and fall onto the parchment or the papyrus, whatever it is. And it mars the ink on the page because he's so moved by the grace of this God who made a promise, whose plans for us are for good and not for evil. And the word of the Lord through Jeremiah to Daniel and those Israelites way back then is the word of the Lord to each and every one of us. You may have made a mess of your life. You might be in a world of hurt right now, but I am here to tell you that there is a God in heaven who can bring beauty from the ashes. He can make an army out of a pile of bones. He can raise the dead, and he can bring you back because he has a plan and a purpose for your life to give you a future and a hope. Where there's God, there's always hope. And if you're not dead, God's not done. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this podcast from Maranatha Chapel. If you haven't already, please subscribe for weekly messages. Feel free to share this podcast and join us for our weekend services held Saturday evening or Sunday morning. Visit our website at www.maranathachapel.org for more information.